to the book of Ruth. And we have spent a number of months in the book of Ruth, and we now come to the end of that great book in chapter 4. And this morning we are going to be focusing on the last 13 verses, or from verse 13 until the end. So Ruth chapter 4, we'll read from verse 13 until the end of the chapter. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." Maybe just before we pray, let's just once again turn to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1. And we'll just keep your finger in Ruth. We'll be back there in a minute. But just to look at Matthew 1. For some of you who may not be familiar with this particular passage and its connection to what comes in Matthew 1, which we will get to at the end of the message, but Matthew 1:1 begins this way: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king." Let's pray before we look into this further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in giving us your word, that we might know you, that we might come to understand who you are. We pray that as we look into it this morning, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and see the greatness of your faithfulness in providing such a son as Obed and David and Jesus. We thank you for this, your word. May you bless it to our hearts and lives this morning through the help of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This little list of names at the end of the book of Ruth is part of a great genealogy, a great list of ancestors, if you will, that is moving forward throughout the Bible in a way that demonstrates the faithfulness of God. If you will, you could summarize the Bible with the very things that many people, when they read their Bible, avoid consistently. The Bible could be summarized in these genealogies. They're really laying out for us the entire story of the history of redemption, of how God is faithfully providing, if you will, his promised son that he is going to send. In the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after man and woman had sinned against God, he had promised that he would send such a son who would crush the head of the serpent and would bring us back to God. And from that day forward, he was moving in such a way as to bring forward this promise. And as we go through the history of the Old Testament, it is these genealogies that really link together the entire Old Testament and come to their culmination in Matthew in chapter 1, as we see that God has fulfilled his promise to Adam and to Abraham and to David in providing such a son, because God is faithful to keep all of his promises. And so this little seeming add-on at the end of the book of Ruth really is a great testimony to the faithfulness of God. As we think about his faithfulness, we read this morning from Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, where it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." What do we mean when we say God is faithful? Well, the faithfulness of God is described in Unger's Bible Dictionary this way. It is an attribute ascribed to God which exhibits his character as worthy of the love and confidence of man and assures us that he will certainly fulfill his promises as well as execute his threats against sin. Throughout this series in the book of Ruth, we had titled it Faithful God, that God is faithful. But we have seen in the life of Naomi and her family and Ruth and Boaz that oftentimes the faithfulness of God may be difficult to see. In the midst of the circumstances in which we are in, sometimes we begin to doubt his faithfulness. A.W. Pink says this about the faithfulness of God in his book, The Attributes of God. He says, "There are seasons in the lives of all when it's not easy, not even for Christians, to believe that God is faithful. Our faith is sorely tried, our eyes bedimmed with tears. We can no longer trace the outworkings of his love. Our ears are distracted when the noises of the world, harassed by the atheistic whisperings of Satan, and we can no longer hear the sweet accents of his still small voice. Cherished plans have been thwarted. Friends on whom we have relied fail us. A professed brother or sister in Christ has betrayed us. We are staggered. We sought to be faithful to God, and now a dark cloud hides him from us. We find it difficult, yea, impossible, for carnal reason to harmonize his frowning providence with his gracious promises. Ah, faltering soul, severely tried fellow pilgrim, seek grace to heed Isaiah 50, verse 10, which says, 'Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God.'" He goes on to say, God is faithful in disciplining his people. He is faithful in what he withholds no less than in what he gives. He is faithful in sending sorrow as well as in giving joy. The faithfulness of God is a truth to be confessed by us not only when we are at ease, but also when we are smarting under the sharpest rebuke. And I think we can see as we have gone through the book of Ruth how this has been true in the life particularly of Naomi, but also for Ruth and for Boaz. And this morning, as we kind of conclude, I would like to focus particularly on God's faithfulness in providing a son. And I think this son dominates, if you will, this entire passage at the end of the chapter, this son Obed, who is born to Boaz and Ruth and given as a blessing from God to Naomi. And this son leads to the birth of another son, David, and will ultimately lead to the birth of another son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to focus this morning on three things in particular: God's faithfulness in providing a son for individuals like Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel in providing a son like David, and ultimately then God's faithfulness to the world in providing his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all then, God's faithfulness in providing for Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. God isn't just concerned with the world as such, as a great big sort of organization, if you will, but he is concerned about individual lives. And he shows his faithfulness in the lives of individuals like the three who have been the main characters throughout the history that we have read here in the book of Ruth. I want to think first of all about Boaz. How has God been faithful to Boaz? How is this summarized here? Well, God has been faithful to Boaz in blessing him with a wife like Ruth. Back in chapter 2 and verse 19, if you look there, Naomi, after Ruth had come back from the fields and had this armful of barley with her, and she realized that someone had taken notice of her, she pronounces this blessing in Ruth chapter 2, verse 19. She says, "Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And then in verse 20, he goes on to say that Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Naomi two times pronounces and asks God to bless this man, Boaz. And God has been faithful to answer that prayer, if you will, that blessing, by blessing Boaz with a godly, faithful wife in the person of Ruth. And we have remembered all the way throughout this series that Ruth in some ways epitomizes the Proverbs 31 woman. And in Proverbs 31, 10 to 12, it says this about this wife: "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life." Or Proverbs 18:22, it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And God has faithfully shone his favor on Boaz. Boaz, who has gone through a long life, presumably without a wife in his old age, God has provided a wife, and not just any wife, but a godly, faithful wife in the person of Ruth. God has also been faithful to Ruth as she has found rest in the house of a husband like Boaz. If you remember back in chapter 1, when Naomi begins to try to direct her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab, and she says to them in chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. But then they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope even that I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And so Naomi is telling her daughters-in-law, if you want to find rest in the house of a husband, go back to Moab. But Ruth, in trusting in God and his faithfulness, in following after him, in finding refuge under his wings, has now by God been blessed to find rest in the house of a husband like Boaz. And so we see, kind of, if you will, at this end of the book of Ruth, this coming together of many different lines of thought, of difficulties and things that were left undone, now kind of are all culminating here. God has not only been faithful to Boaz and to Ruth, but also to them in giving them together a son. You remember back in chapter 1, Ruth had been married to Mahlon, and for approximately 10 years had bared no children. She was barren. And now we find here in verse 13 that Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. It's interesting that this also is an answer to, if you will, a prayer for God's blessing. If you look back two verses to verse 11 and 12, notice what the people there at the gates, after Boaz has gone through the legal requirements that Ruth might become his wife, it says in verse 11, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." It's interesting that the people that are spoken of here, that she may become like Rachel and Leah. Well, if you look back to Genesis, when Rachel and Leah give birth to children, it's often spoken of this way, like in Genesis 30, verse 22. It says, "Then the Lord remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." Or we think about Tamar, the mother of Perez, who's spoken of in verse 12. Her first husband had died, and she also had no children. And yet the Lord had enabled her to conceive and give birth to Perez. And so we find that the prayers of these men at the gates, that God would, if you will, open the womb of Ruth and provide a son for her and Boaz, was answered because God is faithful. God had now provided one son, and if you will, like at the end of chapter 1, when it gave us a hint of things to come, when it talked about that it was the beginning of the barley harvest, as if things in Naomi's life was beginning to turn. And so we find here, if you will, the first fruits of the womb of Ruth may be kind of pointing toward, of course, God giving a man a multiple harvest of many sons and daughters. And so God has been faithful to Ruth, been faithful to Boaz, been faithful to them together in providing this son. But God has also, as we come to the end of the book of Ruth, shown his faithfulness to Naomi. If you remember back in chapter 1, beginning at verse 19, when Naomi comes back from Moab and she comes back to Bethlehem, she said, it says this about her in Ruth 1, 19 to 21. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" It's interesting that this women's chorus, if you will, this group of women here in chapter 1, it says the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" That's the last words that they speak until we hear them speak again in chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15. And then this women's chorus begins to kind of, if you will, echo kind of back. You look back and you think, "Oh, is this Naomi? Look at the bitterness and the difficulty and the struggle she's gone through." And now what do the women say in chapter 4, verse 14? "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" And there's an interesting word here that we looked at back in chapter 1, verses 6 to 18. It's kind of buried, if you will, in the English translation. But in chapter 1, verses 6 to 18, we saw one word used over and over and over again. It was translated return or turn back. And this word was the Hebrew word shub. And it's interesting that here, as these women are proclaiming this blessing on Naomi and proclaiming how God has blessed her, use this word again. In the phrase where it says, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age," it really is, "He shall be to you a shub." And it's as if the writer is letting us know that God has begun to turn around and brought a great reversal in the life of Naomi. That this Naomi, who was under the bitter providence of God in chapter 1, is now experiencing the blessing of God once again. This great reversal, this great turnaround, if you will, from a world of famine, death, and bitterness in Moab to a life filled with bounty, life, and blessing in Bethlehem. From having no husband or sons to hold in her arms, now Naomi has a grandson to love, to hold, and to enjoy. A grandson through whom the name of Elimelech will now be carried on. These women who once mourned with Naomi in her bitterness now rejoice in the blessing and providence of God for her. Naomi had once said that the Lord had made her empty and dealt very bitterly with her, and now the women bless the Lord who is filling her once again. You know, and you may be here today, and maybe your life is kind of like Naomi's life back in chapter 1, where you feel that the Lord has dealt very bitterly with you. You've experienced the heavy hand of the bitter providence of God, and you may be weighed down by this and wonder, like A.W. Pink said earlier on, if God is faithful at all. But I want to let you know this morning that chapter 1 was not the end of the story in the book of Ruth, and it is not the end of the story in our lives as well. When the writer to the Lamentations looked around and saw the devastation of Israel and Jerusalem, and he lamented and lamented, yet he looked up and remembered God's faithfulness. And I think of the life of Naomi, and you think of the years of famine, the years of hardship in Moab, the years of having no husband and sons and coming back under this bitter providence. And we think yet about God's patience in the way that he deals with his plans in the lives of individuals like Ruth. Ruth once in the land of Moab, an unbeliever, using Naomi to go and her family that she might come to know the Lord and to bring her into his blessing. You think about Boaz, who for years goes into his older age and doesn't have a wife, now married to Ruth, and how God oftentimes in his faithfulness seems very slow to carry these things about in our lives. God's not really in a hurry. His timing is not like ours. His ways are not like our ways. Oftentimes, what we would like to see changed in a week takes years, decades, centuries, even millennia. God's promise to Adam, his promise to Abraham, and eventually his promise to David was going to take millennia to be fulfilled. Christ's first coming took way too long when we think about it in our terms. We look at these things and we think, oh God. Right after Adam and Eve had sinned, would you send this Redeemer today? Maybe in a year, maybe in a 10 years, but not 4,000 years later. And yet God is faithful to fulfill his promises, not always in the way and the timing that we wish. The way that God builds his church is not fast, like fast food McDonald's style type growing. The way that Christ calls and grows his people is through trials and difficulty and struggle. Many things that God is doing in our lives will not be understood until we see how it works out in the lives of those who come after us, long after we are gone. Contrary to the world, especially our instant gratification world, God does not guarantee, if you will, the fairy tale ending in this life for all of Christians. It seems like the book of Ruth in some ways has ended with a fairy tale. Everything sort of seems to be coming together for Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. But we recognize that in seeing it in this life or in these lives doesn't guarantee that it will work out that way in ours. Just ask Stephen after he preached a good sermon and was stoned. Just ask the Apostle Paul, who spent much time in prison, eventually was beheaded, or John the Baptist. It doesn't always turn out like this. But I can promise you this, that all who have repented of their sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will enjoy an eternity enjoying the faithfulness of our God and singing the praises of the one who has been faithful to us. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:7 says this, "In the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Or in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." This life is not a box of chocolates. It's difficult. There are trials, tribulations, struggles that we will go through, and some of those will not be resolved until we are in eternity and glory with him. But saints of God, trust in his faithfulness. He was faithful to individuals in the past. He is faithful to individuals today to bring us through, to take us all the way home. It's interesting that God's faithfulness often to us comes in the way of people. God's faithfulness to Naomi was brought about through his provision of a person. Notice in verse 15 of chapter 4, the ladies in the second half of the verse say, "Your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Naomi had been shown the faithfulness of God in a faithful daughter-in-law who loved her, who the women now see as more valuable than seven sons. Seven in the Bible is a number of fullness, a number of completion. It is a metaphor, if you will, for the ideal Israelite family. David was the seventh born in his family. Job had seven sons. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 5, it says, "The barren has borne seven." And in saying to Ruth, about Ruth, that she is more blessed than seven sons. The women are commending the love and the faithfulness that Ruth has shown to Naomi. And at the same time, the writer is in no way intending to diminish Naomi's loss of her husband and her sons, but here is emphasizing the preciousness and the blessedness of having Ruth as a daughter-in-law. And I think, what a blessing it is to have God-fearing, loving, God-honoring, faithful friends, fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, family members, brothers-in-law, sisters-in-law, daughters-in-law, relatives that love the Lord, those who the Lord uses to work in our lives and demonstrate his faithfulness to us. Those who will weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Those who would be faithful to bless and God will use to fill and to provide for us in the midst of the struggles and the things as we walk together through this life. Oh, that we would have such people in our lives and that we would be such people in the lives of others. Children of our faithful Father, who are his faithful hands and feet as we love and serve one another in the body of Christ and others in the world. And so God is faithful to individuals. But God in his providence here is demonstrating and doing more in his faithfulness to show his care and provision not only for Boaz and for Naomi and for Ruth. But Obed is the one through whom God was preparing to demonstrate the greatness of his love and covenant faithfulness to the rebellious nation of Israel. You noted as we began this series, the beginning of chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the days when the judges ruled. The days of the judges were a time when the people of Israel, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They had rebelled against God, and yet in the midst of their rebellion and sin against God, God was going to prove himself faithful. We find that toward the end of the book of Judges, we looked at this a number of weeks back, that there is a note that is continually sounded at the end of the book in chapter 17:6 and 18:1 and 19:1, and then finally at the end of the book in Judges 21:25, it says this, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And yet God in his faithfulness, through this faithful couple, Boaz and Ruth, there was a faithful remnant that he had preserved in the days of the judges that did not what was right in their own eyes, but did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And through this couple, God in his faithfulness would provide another son, a king, not the people's choice king, a king like the other nations around them, the tall, handsome Saul of Benjamin, but a king that the Lord himself would choose. For the Lord does not look out the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so it was that one day, a couple of generations later, the prophet Samuel would come into this town of Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah, to the house of Jesse, the grandson of Ruth and Boaz, to anoint his seventh son, David, of the tribe of Judah, of the town of Bethlehem, to be king over Israel. And this is where the writer is going. He says, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. And the women of the neighborhood, it says, gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. It's interesting that this David would be a son whose name would be renowned in Bethlehem. If you remember in chapter 4, verse 11, that's what they said, may your name be renowned in Bethlehem, they said to Boaz. But it's interesting that we never hear of Boaz again, except in a genealogy in 1 Chronicles and in other genealogies in relation to his relationship with David. It's through David that Boaz's name would be renowned in Bethlehem, as the men at the gates had pronounced the blessing on Boaz, and that this would be the case. This Bethlehem, the town where David would be born. It's interesting that later on, the women pronounce a blessing on Obed. They say in verse 14, may his name be renowned in Israel. And it's interesting that Obed's name, again, is never mentioned, except for in genealogies in his relation to David and on forward. We never hear about Boaz or Obed's life. We never hear about their great deeds of faith were never set as examples in the New Testament or anywhere else in the Bible for their exploits or anything that they did that would be renowned at all. We hear nothing else about them in all of the Old Testament except in their relationship to this greater son, King David. And so it's in David that Boaz's name would be renowned in Bethlehem. It is in David that his name, Obed's name, would be renowned in Israel. And God was going to provide Israel their greatest human king, if you will, strictly human king throughout all of Israel's history in the person of David. And it's interesting that David's name was renowned. You remember after following his victory over Goliath and then the Philistine army as they routed the Philistine army. It says in 1 Samuel 18, 6-7, as they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. This David, whose name would be renowned as a demonstration of the Lord's great faithfulness to Israel, who in the days of the judges was without a king, but God would provide that king. And he didn't just give him any king. When David's life is summarized throughout Scripture, it's often summarized in this way, as it is in 1 Kings 15:5. You remember in the days of the judges where everybody did what was right in his own eyes, it says here, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. God had given to Israel not just any king, but a king that desired to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord and to follow after his commandments, to turn the people back to him. And so God demonstrates his faithfulness to individuals and to a nation, but finally God demonstrates his faithfulness here in providing another son and another king. Because this story is not the end of the story. If the book of Ruth was just given to us as a four-chapter book, whatever, separate from any of the other biblical history and the understanding of the rest of Scripture, we might be able to use it in our literature class, and maybe we would want to chop off the genealogy thinking that really didn't belong. We would have no idea why it was there. But we would read it and we would think, oh, it's a great love story, kind of a great way that, you know, everybody lives happily ever after, and Ruth and Boaz finally get married and they have a son, and Naomi finally has one to look after her in her old age, and they all lived happily ever after. And we could look at the literary devices and the things, and we could find this story to be greatly enjoyable, maybe for our entertainment. And we might be able to learn a few things from it if we so chose. But ultimately, it's because the book of Ruth is contained not just as a single short story, but within the greater context of all of redemptive history, that we find that it has a greater purpose, not just in the lives of individuals and a nation, but in lives of people throughout the world. Because this David would have a greater son, whom God would promise to David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14. When he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Later on, Micah would prophesy in Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, this town of Bethlehem, this town of David, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Isaiah would go on to speak of him in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there would be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And on through the generations, God was prophesying and promising a greater son of David who would come. And then, as the New Testament opens up, we find in Luke 1 as the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and comes and speaks of him this way. He says, "He will be great, this son that will be born to you, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so 4,000 years after God had made a promise to Adam, as he had worked in the lives of so many of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Perez and Ruth and Boaz and on forward all the way until the coming of Christ, God was demonstrating his faithfulness. It was the birth of this son that most fully demonstrated and most profoundly demonstrated the faithfulness of God to us. In providing the greatest son, not just for a few individuals like Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, not just for the nation of Israel, but for people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation throughout the whole earth, people like you and I. For those who had broken God's law, for those who had rebelled against him, for those who, like in the days of the judges, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Before we conclude, I just want to ask a question this morning. A question that should be asked if we're going to rightly understand who this Jesus was and why this son needed to come. And that question is, if God is faithful, how can any of us have good news at all? Have you ever thought about that? There is a great side to the faithfulness of God, but there is a devastating side to the faithfulness of God. Unger's Bible Dictionary that I quoted earlier spoke of it. It said that an attitude is ascribed to God, speaking of his faithfulness, which exhibits his character as worthy of the love and confidence of man and assures us that he will certainly fulfill his promises as well as execute his threats against sin. If God is faithful, he must keep all of his promises. Not only his promises to bless, but his threats against sin. And if we were to think about God's threats against sin and what he promises to those who have rebelled against his law, we who live in the days like the days of the judges, where we have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, that we would wonder, how in the world is it that we could be possibly saved by this faithful God if he actually demonstrated his faithfulness in keeping his promises to punish sin? It's interesting that God, in demonstrating his character and speaking of his character to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, it says this. Moses had said, "Let me see your glory." And it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" And if we stop there, we would think, this is absolutely great. God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He goes on, he says, "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." And we go, this is the God we love to believe in, a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But if God is holy and God is faithful, there is a problem, because he goes on to say this, "Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty?" And if God is faithful and will not clear the guilty, and the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then the faithfulness of God should be one of the most fearful things. To look into the eyes of a faithful God who promises that he will not clear the guilty, and we know that we are guilty. There is none of us who is righteous before God, who has perfectly fulfilled his law. How in the world then, if God is faithful, can that be good news to a world that has rebelled against him? And it is only when we see in this son who was given, this son who came about through Perez, through Boaz and Ruth, and ultimately was born to Mary in a far more miraculous way than the son that was born to Ruth. God had opened a barren womb in Ruth and given her a child In Mary, God had taken a virgin birth, a virgin womb, and by his Holy Spirit had worked in her to bring about the birth of this son, a son who would be both God and man, perfect God and perfect man. He would not have the same rebellious, sinful human nature as all the other sons of Adam had had, because he was not born of a natural father, but born of a virgin. And God would send this miraculous son, this king, who would come, and he perfectly obeyed the law of God on our behalf. People who lived like the people in the days of the judges, that under the faithfulness of God only deserved his judgment and wrath. And then this king, this Jesus who came and lived this perfect life, doing all that was right in the eyes of the Lord, would be crucified on a Roman cross wearing a crown of thorns. And he would die. Why? Because God was going to demonstrate his faithfulness in this son. That in that death of Christ on the cross, God himself had taken the sins of rebellious humanity and placed them on his son. He had imputed our sins to him, credited them to his account. And then he took his son and he punished his son with his full wrath. Jesus Christ was given as a substitute for sinful rebels like you and I, bearing the wrath of God against our sin, so that those who would look to this Son would be saved from the wrath of God, would be given and accounted righteous before him, justified before God, so that God in his faithfulness could be both just in punishing sin and fulfilling all of his threats and promises to do so, and at the same time be the justifier of those who would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating that God is faithful to all of his promises. And this Jesus then, who was punished for our sin, died the death that we deserved because we had broken the law of God. He bore the punishment. And then he didn't just stay in the grave, but he rose again, conquering death and the grave, conquering not just Goliath, but Satan and sin and death. So that all who would look to him, who would trust in him alone, who would repent of their sin and look to him, could know that God would be faithful to forgive their sin, to cleanse them from all unrighteousness, and to take them into his family that they might be his own. And this Jesus, after he had died and risen again, the book of Philippians in chapter 2 says this: therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His name would not just be renowned in Bethlehem, not just renowned in Israel, but renowned throughout the world in every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, as those who had rebelled against God repent of their sin and look to him and find in him God's faithful forgiveness. Is his name renowned in your heart? Is his name the name that is the sweetest name, the name that is above every name? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I can promise you that God, who promised to punish all sin, pouring out his wrath and judgment for all eternity in hell, will fulfill his promise. But God also will provide free salvation, total forgiveness of sin, adopting you into his family, calling you his own, if you would but look to Jesus Christ and say, God, I have sinned against you. I turn away from this sin. I see how heinous it was in your sight. I trust in your Son that he has paid the penalty for my sin. And I can tell you that if you've truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, his name is renowned in your heart and life. You will love to glorify him, to lift him up, to exalt him to the place that is above every place in your heart and life. God promises that if we come to him, he would be faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is the great story of Scripture. This is the greatness of the story of the book of Ruth. God is faithful. to individuals, to nations, and to the world. Thank God for his faithfulness this morning. Let's pray.